Prior to this, there was a rebellion against Moses' leadership by Korah and company. Were wiped out. The earth opened up and swallowed them alive down into the pit, and then the fire came and devoured the 250 other rebels, and then the plague broke out. Remember, nearly 15,000 people died in that incident where Korah rebelled. And then, of course, there was the event that showed that God had chosen Aaron and his descendants for the priesthood. So he took a rod from each of the 12 tribes, and Aaron's rod is the one that budded and brought forth the ripe almonds. And this showed that God had chosen Aaron and his descendants to be the priests of Israel, and the Levites were to assist them. Well, when we get into chapter 18, it just reinforces that, the duties of Aaron as high priest and his sons, and also the Levites to be their assistants. So as we look at chapter 18, beginning from verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord said to Aaron, 'You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood.'" So here, and again, it's Aaron's responsibility here over the sanctuary and the intercession that's going to take place for the children of Israel. Verse 2 says, "Also bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness. They shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die, they and you also. They shall be joined with you and attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting for all the work of the tabernacle, but an outsider shall not come near you. And you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel." Again, their part there in the sanctuary was to make intercession for the children of Israel so that their sin would be atoned for, appeasing the wrath of God. Verse 6, "Behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord, to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." What a privilege it was for Aaron and his sons to have that gift, to be able to serve the children of Israel. And again, the Levites are given to them to assist in whatever they needed help with. But they needed to be supported, and that's what the remainder of the chapter talks about. It shows how that Aaron and his sons and also the whole tribe of Levi was supported by the rest of the children of Israel. And in verse 8 it says, "And the Lord spoke to Aaron, 'Here I myself have also given you charge of my heave offerings. All the holy gifts of the children of Israel I have given them as a portion to you and your sons as an ordinance forever. This shall be yours of the most holy things, reserved from the fire, every offering of theirs, every grain offering and every sin offering, and every trespass offering which they render to me shall be most holy for you and your sons. In a most holy place you shall eat it, every male shall eat it, it shall be holy to you." So here and again is how they were supported. They would get the heave offerings, the wave offerings, and the first fruits, the chapter goes on to say, from the children of Israel. And this is how the priests would survive, because they wouldn't be out there with their own inheritance tilling the land. They would simply receive the offerings from the children of Israel. That's how they would eat, so they can continue on their ministry there at the tabernacle. When they would go into the promised land, the other tribes would get a land allotment, and they would be able to work the land, they would be able to have their cattle, but the Levites would not. They would attend again to the things of the ministry. And so just jumping down to verse 20, it says, "Then the Lord said to Aaron, 'You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel.'" So they would not inherit land, but they would inherit, if you will, God, the ministry. And I don't know about you, but I'd rather have that than a piece of dirt any old day of the week. And you know, for a Christian, the same thing really is true. Though we don't inherit, like, let's say, what all of the world would inherit. You know, some people would look at you as a Christian and say, "How can you give up the pleasures of sin for a hope that you have that you can't even see?" Let me tell you something. God has a great inheritance waiting for you. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning from verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." I can't wait. Can you? I mean, there's coming a day where we're going to inherit the eternal kingdom. And it says that we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. It's an exciting thing, and we give up really so little in comparison, don't we? I mean, the passing pleasures of sin, and believe me, they are passing, but we give them up for something much greater. In verse 21, it says, "Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting." So just as Aaron and his sons were to be supported by the offerings at the sanctuary, so the whole tribe of Levi was supported by the tithes of the children of Israel. The word tithe means tenth. So what the children of Israel would do is they'd give a tenth of all of their income to the Levites, and this is how the Levites were supported. We go on from verse 22. It says, "Hereafter the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore, I have said to them, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance." So again, for the tribe of Levi, no land allotment, no soil to till, no cattle to raise like the rest of the tribes, but they would make their living off of the 10% that the rest of the tribes would give to them, again, so that they could minister at the tabernacle. And, you know, Paul the Apostle refers right back to this whole idea with the priests and the tribe of Levi being supported off the other tribes to really lay a foundation for your present day evangelists, your present day pastors, your present day workers in the ministry. And he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning from verse 13, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar," just what we've been referring to here. "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." Ideally, those who are preachers, those who are ministering in the name of the Lord should make their living that way, if at all possible. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages." You know, it was actually Jesus who said that last phrase, "The laborer is worthy of his wages," when he sent out the 70 to preach. He said, "Don't take anything extra with you. The house you come to, stay in that place, because the laborer is worthy of his wages." It's a truth in Scripture that we want to see. We want to see that it was something that took place in the Old Testament, also something that expected to be followed today as well, as so the ministers can be giving themselves full-time to the ministry, if at all possible. It's a wonderful thing to have. Having said that, though, it says in verse 25, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak thus to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. And your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and as the fullness of the winepress.'" And so they were to give a tenth of what they received. They were receiving a tithe from the children of Israel. Now they were in turn to give a tithe of that tithe. And it said that it was reckoned to them as if it was their own. It wasn't like they were getting something for nothing and now they're just giving something that wasn't even theirs. It's now when you get that tithe from the children of Israel, it's as if you were there in the grain fields or you were receiving from your own wine press and you're giving of what is yours to the ministry as well. And so the idea is everybody's doing their share. Everybody's kicking in so that the ministry can continue on and be effective. As we come to chapter 19, it speaks of laws of purification. We read in verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded. Speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect and on which a yoke has never come. Has anybody ever heard of the red heifer in the recent years? We're going to talk about that just a little bit. But herein is a law of purification. A red heifer, red cow, was to be found, that's to be brought so that it can make some water to purify people from their sins. Let's go ahead and read part of the chapter. Verse 3 says, "You shall give it to Eleazar the priest," and of course this is the son of Aaron that would be taking over from Aaron eventually, "that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood 7 times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. And then the priest shall wash his clothes. He shall bathe in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening. And the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who dwells among them." So here and there were to take a red heifer, a red cow, if you will, and they were to burn it outside of the camp, and they were to throw in the fire cedar wood, hyssop, scarlet, and they were to use the ashes for purification. Now again, probably most of us have heard about the red heifer in the news over the last 4 or 5 years, and the deal is the ultra-Orthodox Jews are looking for a red heifer so that they can have this water of purification so that they can purify the priests and purify the temple, the third temple that they want to build. If you've ever heard of the Temple Institute, it's a group over in Israel that are preparing the articles and the various shovels and pans that will be used in this temple. They want to get everything ready so that when they've got the green light to build the temple, they're ready to go. They've got the priest clothes ready. They've been training priests, and they've looked for this red heifer. Now, the red heifer has to be completely red. It can't have spots on it or anything like that. Well, some of the things that we've heard in the news is in 1997, they found a red heifer. Now, according to the rabbis, it has to be 3 years old. You don't find this in the scriptures, but according to them, it has to be 3 years old to be ready for sacrifice. Well, this one was found in April of 1997, but a spot of white was found on the animal, and so it was declared unclean. So that one is pushed aside, and they're waiting for another red heifer. Well, another one was born in 2002. This one was born, and so far, so good, as far as I know. And so the 3-year mark, it's coming up pretty quickly, isn't it, for this one to be ready for sacrifice so the water of purification can be ready to purify the priests and start in with the temple sacrifices. One big problem, though. We got to get the temple up. And there's one place they want to build the temple, and that's on the Temple Mount where Solomon's temple once stood. And you know what's standing there right now, don't you? It's a Muslim mosque. There's actually 2 mosques that are on the Temple Mount. And the traditional thought is that Solomon's temple stood right where the Dome of the Rock is at. There's other theories that Solomon's temple stood to the north or to the south of that. And so they speculate that maybe this temple can be rebuilt with the Dome of the Rock still standing. There have been wacko terrorists that have tried to blow up the Dome of the Rock so that they can usher in the new temple. And, you know, the whole point is that the Messiah would come to build the third temple and bring in the Messiah. And so it's interesting for us because we know in at least 3 passages of Scripture that the temple will be rebuilt in the last days. It will be the temple that the Antichrist desecrates. So when you see things like this in the news, it's exciting because there's actual groups of people who are pushing to try and get this stuff happening, and ultimately it will happen, and ultimately prophecy will be fulfilled as written. Now the rest of the chapter goes on to speak about using the ashes of purification for those who have come in contact with a dead body. So this purifying water could ceremonially clean these folks back here. Now again, the writer of Hebrews focuses on this in the book of Hebrews to show how this could cleanse the outside, but what Jesus brings can cleanse the inside. And he writes this in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 and 14. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see, back there, it was a ceremonial cleansing. It cleaned the outside, but what Jesus can do is he can clean the inside of you. He can wipe your slate completely clean. He can take your sin and completely remove it from you, make you a new creature in Christ. And what a glorious truth that is. And again, how much more what Jesus can do than the Old Testament, the Old Covenant sacrificial system. Well, let's move on to chapter 20 and just close with the first section of chapter 20. It says in verse 1, "Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there." Now, it doesn't tell us what year it is. It just tells us what month it is. But from subsequent passages, this is the 40th year. We've come to the end of the wilderness wanderings, and Miriam now has died. It says in verse 2, "Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, 'If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink.' So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses." Moses has gone through a lot, hasn't he? I mean, the children of Israel have complained a lot on the journey. He's put up with 40 years of it, and here they are. They have no water, and so, again, they're looking at Egypt as the greener grass on the other side. "Why did you bring us up to this evil place? It would be better if we would have died back with our brethren. And also, we don't have any water to drink." So they complain to Moses, and Moses goes before the Lord. This happened once before. Exodus 17, just back to your left, a few pages if you want to look at that passage, because it's very, very similar, but there's one detail that is strikingly different. Exodus 17, beginning from verse 1, it says, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" The people haven't changed. I mean, they were like that in the beginning. This is on their journey from Egypt to Mount Sinai, complaining because they don't have any water. They want to stone Moses. I mean, to the point where they're going to inflict harm on him. And so Moses cries out to the Lord. And the Lord tells him, and I think it's very powerful in verse 6, the Lord says, "I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb." And then he's to strike the rock that the Lord is standing upon. He does that, water comes out, God graciously gives water to the children of Israel. Now, I think in our minds sometimes we think that, you know, there's this little waterfall, this little trickle over there, but you have to remember there's 2 million people that are traveling, so they need a lot of water. And it tells us in the Psalms, in Psalm 105, verse 41, it says, "He opened the rock and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river." Also says in 78:15 of Psalms, "He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths." That changes our perspective a little, doesn't it? In Psalm 78:16, it goes on to say, "He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. So God graciously gives the children of Israel water back then. He's going to give water to them now. Back then he said, take the rod, go to the rock that I'm going to stand on before you and strike the rock. And when Moses did that, out came water in rivers in abundance for the children of Israel. Some 40 years have passed now. They don't have any water, and so they're complaining to Moses. Moses goes before the Lord. We're back in Numbers chapter 20 right now, and let's see what the Lord says to Moses in chapter 20 of Numbers, verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron. Gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes. Notice anything different there? Don't strike the rock. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. And again, you have to remember, Moses, he's pushing 120 by now. He's been with them for 40 years. It's been a hard 40 years, a lot of complaining. And it seems like he's frustrated, like he's about had it. And so he goes out in anger and he strikes the rock. But God told him specifically, didn't he? Go speak to the rock. So Moses didn't obey the Lord. He didn't obey the Lord in this place. Now, there's significant typology in this, and typology is like there's pictures in what's happening here of a greater truth that will come later. It's a spiritualizing of this passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says this, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Do you see how he's spiritualizing the passage? When Moses brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea on the way to the Promised Land, he's saying like that's as if they were baptized, leaving the old behind, heading toward that which is new, the new life that they're going to have in Canaan. And as he speaks about the rock here that gave them water, he's saying that's like Christ, just like his life brought forth a life-giving substance. So the same thing with Israel. They're in an arid desert and they need something to drink. Now, when you look at the typology here, when God stands on the rock and Moses strikes it, that's a picture of the Son of God being crucified. His death brought life to all. But once slain, once crucified, all anyone has to do is speak to the rock and say, I need salvation. I need you as my Savior. You see, Jesus doesn't have to be crucified every time somebody gets saved, does he? He was crucified once, and after that, anyone can come to him. Anyone can come to the rock to get the life-giving source. So Moses here, he broke the typology. But the problem is that he disobeyed God. He didn't represent God the way he should have to the children of Israel. Let's see what happens to Moses here. In verse 12, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. Hey, that must have been rough for Moses. I mean, Moses' sights were set on Canaan. 40 years in the wilderness with these guys, and now he's come right up to the end. They're in the last year here, and he can't go in because of his disobedience. Heavy, heavy. But he didn't represent God right. It says that he didn't believe him, and he didn't hallow him. He didn't reverence his name and present him to the children of Israel the way he should have. You see, God was going to give them water, obviously, right? He did, even though Moses didn't do it the right way. And Moses approached it in the wrong way. And because he misrepresented the Lord, he would not go into the Promised Land. I see a great truth for you and I here. It's so important for us to represent God in the right way. Paul the Apostle says we are ambassadors for Christ. It's as if God were working through us, as if God were pleading through us to other people, be reconciled to God. and how important it is for us to represent the Lord in a right way, for our testimony, for our witness among unbelievers, to be so right on that they would look at you and go, oh, I see, that's what a Christian is supposed to be. I think I'd like to be one of those. Rather than looking at us and going, that's hypocrisy. I don't want to be like that. You see how important it is. Because of Moses' failure, he was not able to go into the promised land. Psalm 106, verses 32 and 33 say, they angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he, Moses, spoke rashly with his lips. And it cost him the promised land. Now there is a good side to the story. Moses, though he died this side of Jordan, he ultimately made it into the promised land. You see, he's seen on a mountain with a guy named Elijah and with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So even though it's years later, he still made it into the promised land. But the point for us is that we need to make sure that we walk the talk, that we present the Lord the right way. Amen? I just want you to know that the Lord loves you, and he demonstrated that love for you on Calvary's cross. And if you've never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then please come to him and ask him to forgive you and to receive you. And by the authority of God's word, I can assure you that he will do that and give you hope for the future. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we can spend in your word. And we pray, Father, for your perfect will to be done in and through our lives. And we thank you for the example that we can read here with Moses. And Lord, our heart goes out to this saint of yours that was used in such a powerful way, and yet also, in his disobedience, missed out on what you had for your people. And Father, I pray that you would use each one that's here to their utmost ability, that you would work in them and through them to touch a lost and a needy world, Father. And if there's any that are listening that have not come to know you, may they yield their life to you and taste and see that you are good and the abundant life that you have to offer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.